and amen. All right, so last week we left off with our charts, our journey charts. We got through the first one. There's two sheets, and we got through this one. So if you were not here and you want to take a picture of that so you can transfer that then from your phone to your paper, that would be most beneficial, because that helps you to learn, right? As you record something, you hear it, you read it, you write it, and that's going to help you to remember it. I think it was Jim. Jim keeps telling me that it takes seven times or something for you to see something or go through something for you to really remember it, right? So I've been through Acts now twice, and it'll be another four times or five times, and I'll actually remember this stuff. So I'm looking forward to that. Alrighty, you snooze, you lose. All right, so we are on to the second one, right? So we have gone through, the first one was, Paul was in Philippi. After Lydia and the jailer, then he traveled and passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, right? They were just passing through. He was on the Ignatian Way, right? What comes up after that? What's the next city? Where does he go to? I think I heard Thessalonica and the time there. He was there for three Sabbaths. That is correct, which in some instances is a long time to be preaching in a synagogue, right? Oftentimes it's once you're in, you're out. But in this case, it was three. And who were his traveling companions?
Timothy and Silas.
He did have one other person, and who was that? Did have Luke. Remember, Luke stayed in Philippi. Luke joined him at Troas. When he got to Philippi, he stayed. And then by the time he got to Thessalonica, he wasn't traveling with him because he was again in Philippi. And what chapter?
17.
Yep. And what about an event? What kind of event do we want to record there? And mine has something to do with his time there. So, for me, maybe, there it is, reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths until a mob formed and drove him out of town. All right? What's next? Berea. And for those of us who have studied this or been in the church very long at all, if there's ever a church where you're going to remember what happened there, it's probably Berea, because you hear preachers talk about this all the time. But how long was he there? 9 months. It doesn't give us any kind of a time frame. Traveling companions are still Silas and Timothy. We're still in 17. So what event have we all heard from the pulpit on multiple occasions? Examine the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul said were so, right? And events I've recorded here encouraged and strengthened the disciples and appointed elders in every city. All right? And then next up, Athens. Time there? Unknown. Still Silas and Timothy. Still chapter 17. What happens in Athens? What would we put down for events in 17? Or in Athens, rather. One more time?
A city filled with
idols. That's where he's up on Mars Hill. And I actually think I did a copy-paste on these last two, encourage and strengthen the disciples, appointed elders in every city. I must have done a copy and paste on that. I'll have to fix that on my next one. All right, what's next? So from Athens, if you remember, he gets down to Athens, Silas and Timothy show up, but then we think that he sends them away. We think that he sends Timothy to Thessalonica because he's so worried about them, and Silas, we think he sends back to Philippi. But while they're waiting, while they're gone, he ends up leaving from Athens and goes where? He goes to Corinth, all right? So how long was he in Corinth? We actually have a time frame on this one. A year and a half at least, right? It could be a little bit more, but if you have a year and a half in there, we're certainly good there. And who's his traveling companions? Anybody join him or leave? Still Silas and Timothy. This is now going to be in chapter 18. And what events would we record here? Okay, so Crispus became a believer, and who was Crispus? He was the leader of the synagogue, and then he was replaced by who? Extra credit points. Sosthenes, okay. What else happened? Who did he meet there? Priscilla and Aquila. And what did he do when he first got there with Priscilla and Aquila? They worked. Right? He worked to support himself. And what was his job? They were tent makers. All right. So what I have down here is initially worked with Aquila and Priscilla as tent makers, stayed for at least a year and a half. All right. So your mileage may vary as far as what you put down for events. Right. So whatever sticks out to you would be best. Right. What does the text say he was at next? Yep, Centuria, right? What does he do there?
Had his hair cut.
And so I'd put down here for this one, he's just passing through, still Silas and Timothy, still chapter 18, and had his hair cut because he was taking a vow. All right, then where does he go? There's one more in between, a couple. Then he's in Ephesus, yeah. And how long is he in Ephesus? We don't know, but we suspect a very short time, like maybe a day or two, right? He's just there long enough. The ship unloads cargo probably, brings some cargo on, and then he's out. But while he's there, he speaks to the Jews in the synagogue, and what do they ask him? I heard somebody say something. Yeah, stay a while longer. And he says, no, I can't, but if the Lord wills, I will return. Right? Still was Silas and Timothy, still chapter 18. While there, reasoned in the synagogues and promised to return if the Lord wills. And then what's next? Where does he end up? Where does he go? Directly from Ephesus? He goes through Caesarea. He's just passing through because that is a port town, right? Silas and Timothy are still with him, still in chapter 18. And I have down here, near a seaport to Jerusalem, from here went to see the church in Jerusalem. Now, the text doesn't say he went to Jerusalem. It just says that he went up to the church. But most people believe that that is, in fact, the church at Jerusalem. All right. And then from Caesarea, then, I put down Jerusalem. You may not have this, and that's totally fine, but I put it there because I believe that that's what he did. We don't know how long he was there. We suspect just a very short time, a day or two probably. We don't know. All right. But probably met with the elders and the apostles, right? He wanted to let them know about how the door of faith was open to the Gentiles, right? And then finally, his beginning and ending point is always the church at Antioch of Syria. And again, we don't know how long this is, but it's verse 22. And then immediately in verse 23, it says that he's there for a while in 22, and then 23, he's off again, right? So Silas and Timothy, chapter 18. Finish a journey likely with a report of what happened. All right. So again, on that one there, I don't have the Athens and Corinth are not correct there. I think that was a copy and paste. All right. Any questions about all that? All right. Well, I hope that was helpful for you. And I forgot to mention, in case anybody wanted them, I do have some extra copies. Oh. While I'm out, I also have maps. We're going to cover that here in just a minute. Anybody want a map? Which one? Okay. Which one?
I need the map. Thank you.
Which one would you like? Both of the map. All right, so I won't take the time to actually go through it, but if you want to take a picture and transpose it onto yours, it'll look something similar to that. You may not necessarily want to put down the blue section. What's the blue section? What are the blue lines? That's when Silas and Timothy leave, right? So Berea, he gets run out of town because the brethren at, or the Jews at Thessalonica finds out he's in Berea. So they come to Berea to chase him out of town. He leaves in a hurry in the middle of the night and goes down to Athens, but he leaves Silas and Timothy there. When he gets to Athens, he tells the people that took him there, hey, when you get back, tell him to come. They do come, but we think that he ends up sending Timothy back to Thessalonica because he's worried about him, and we think that he sends Silas off to Philippi. While they're gone, he then goes to Corinth, and then they meet up at Corinth. But at the very least, I would have the red section, which would follow Paul. All right. Any questions about the map? Again, hopefully this is helpful for you. Chapter 19, woohoo! As I mentioned in chapter 18 and verse 23, we read that Paul has been, he leaves Antioch after being there for a while, and he's traveling through Galatia and the Phrygian region. Luke then leaves Paul in that Galatian Phrygian region, and that's when he tells the story about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. When we get to 19 then, Luke's going to pick up with Paul. So there is Paul at 18 and 23-ish, right? He's going through the churches that he had originally established. Again, it doesn't list the churches. It just says, you know, the churches in that region, or actually it says the disciples in that region, right? So pretty good guess that he visited all the churches that he established, and he may even have visited others that were established by others. Don't know that, but it's a good possibility. So again, he's doing on the beginning of the third journey what he did at the start of the second journey, strengthening the disciples. And I would remind you of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus is talking to the disciples right before he ascends up in heaven, where he tells them to make disciples of all the nations. After baptizing them, what does he tell them? To teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So we don't just baptize people and leave them on their own, we continue to teach them. As you may or may not have noticed, it appears that Luke's main focus in chapter 19 is all about Ephesus, right? He just says, Paul was in that Phrygian and Galatian region. No details of any kind, because that's not Luke's focus. Luke's focus is going to be on Ephesus. Why do you think his focus is on Ephesus? Any thoughts? Paul will spend more time in Ephesus than any other city. There's more recorded about his time in Ephesus than any place else. So Luke thinks that, hey, we should probably focus on this. So not only do we have all of chapter 19, but on his way back, he also meets with the Ephesian elders, and we have half of chapter 20 also talking about Ephesian Christians. 19 verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So again, now that he's done talking about Apollos, he picks back up with Paul in chapter 19 and verse 1. But before Paul gets there, Apollos leaves. He goes to Corinth. And who was from Corinth that was currently at Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. So we suspect Priscilla and Aquila told him about the saints of Corinth, and for whatever reason, he thinks, probably, that, hey, I think I could be useful to them there. I want to go there. And so Priscilla and Aquila send a letter with him to the saints at Corinth. When Paul left Ephesus the first time, they asked him to stay. He said, I can't, but I'll return if the Lord wills. It is the Lord's will that he returns. I want to talk a little bit about Ephesus, the city itself. Ephesus was the Roman capital of the city of the province of Asia, which is where Ephesus was. And it was the center of trade in that area. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at the time. Population of roughly 200,000 to 250,000 people. It also hosted a ton of tourists because one of the most popular and well-liked, revered idols was in Ephesus. And that would be, depending upon your version of the Bible, most of them are going to say the temple Artemis, which would be the Greek version. And for those of you who grew up using the King James Version, such as I did when I was young, what's the Roman version? Somebody? Diana. It is Diana. Which the King James and American Standard Version uses. So there's a guy that you may or may not have heard called Pliny the Elder. There's also a Pliny the Younger. Who was a Roman historian and famous person. He describes what this Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis, looked like. It was roughly 377 feet long and 180 feet wide. It was as large as a U.S. soccer stadium about, and made almost entirely of marble. Can you imagine how magnificent that physical structure looked? The temple consisted of 127 iconic style columns, each 60 feet in height. And you may have heard about the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was one of them. And this, I think, maybe. No, that was the trip to to Ephesus. So this is an artist's rendition of what that temple, Artemis, or Temple of Diana would look like, right? There's not really a lot of scale to that, so it's kind of hard to tell how big and magnificent that is. But you can kind of see the steps, gives you kind of an idea a little bit of how big that is. The U.S. does not have a monument equivalent in size to that. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., the closest one in style and size is the Washington Monument. And the Washington Monument is still smaller. So they put a lot of money and a lot of effort into that temple. It was destroyed three times and they rebuilt it every time. They put a lot of value in that temple, and that will come into play later in chapter 19. The city was also really big. Matter of fact, it was the center of the occult. All right? Divinations, spells, sorcery, spiritualism, things of that nature. We may or may not have talked about it when we were talking about Corinth, but if you remember, I said that Corinth was a place where you went to have a good time. That's what everybody knew that place as. And so it was so much like that, that the term you would Corinthianize, if somebody were to Corinthianize, it means they would commit sexual fornication. Well, with Ephesus, they were so into magic and sorcery and divination and things like that, that they would collect that stuff into books. And the Greek word for that was called Ephesia Grammata, Ephesian letters. So they created a word from the spells and the things that they wrote down in their books. And this will come play later in the story, in this chapter as well. In verses 13 through 19, when the quote-unquote magicians burned their books. And one last thing about the physical city. In the second half of this chapter, two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, are going to find themselves surrounded by an angry mob in an amphitheater. And that amphitheater, we now know, holds about 25,000 people. One of the things I like to do personally, which I find extremely interesting, is being able to tie different books, different chapters, things that happened to create this big picture. So when we read the book of Revelation, the very first church that Paul / Jesus mentioned is the church at Ephesus. That's this church that we're talking about here. The one that Paul basically establishes in chapter 19. What was Ephesus, what was the negative thing Ephesus was known for? Ephesus, John and Jesus, John through Jesus, whatever, said a lot of great things about Ephesus. But the one big thing that he said that they lacked or condemned them for was that they had left their first love. So when you hear about the church at Ephesus, or the church that lost their first love, left their first love, that's Ephesus, that's this church right here. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualification for elders, Timothy was here in Ephesus. He was at this church amongst the people when he told them about the qualifications for elders, although that was at a later time, but this was the church. And it was during Paul's time here on this journey in chapter 19 that he wrote 1 Corinthians. All right? Any questions about the city or anything I've said? All right, enough about the city, moving on. Shortly after his arrival in Ephesus, he finds about a dozen men who Luke calls disciples. And it's kind of interesting because usually when Luke uses the term disciples, he means Christians. But it's not really clear here what he means. Because we learn, towards the end of this episode that they haven't been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they haven't been baptized for remission of their sins yet. So what kind of disciples are they? And there's three possibilities. Number one, just in a generic sense, these people are just learners, right? They're followers without really specifying who they're following. Doesn't seem like that's the case to me. Number two, could just mean that he's talking about that they are followers of John the Baptist. But if that was the case, then why didn't he just say so, right? He came to Ephesus and found some disciples of John the Baptist. He didn't say that. He just says some disciples. And so I think most likely it's probably Luke speaking from Paul's perspective, right? They appeared to him to be Christians. And so knowing or thinking, right, knowing that they're Christians, he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So what was he really asking them?
Did they have spiritual gifts?
Do you have spiritual gifts yet? Has an elder laid their hands on you and given you miraculous gifts, given you the ability to speak in tongues, prophesy, gifts of knowledge, things of that nature? Well, there's this really interesting, and there's a lot of discussion on their answer, right? What was their answer when he says, if you've received the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. Does that make any sense to anybody? If they were disciples of John the Baptist, would John have not told them about the Holy Spirit using the Old Testament scriptures about the Spirit of God? I believe he would. So that doesn't make any sense. If they were already Christians, they would have learned about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's role was. But many feel that while and this is an accurate translation. However, it doesn't give the context of what they actually meant. And you may have a footnote. Verse 2, you may have a footnote. Mine says, or, it could mean the Holy Spirit has been given. Okay? So we think that's more in line with what the context is. That is, we didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given. Okay? So Paul now knows, okay, I know what I got before me. I have disciples of John the Baptist. These are not Christians. I can't lay my hands on them yet. And so he then tells them, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, telling, for people to believe him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And so in verse 5, while it doesn't say it, I believe that probably, because oftentimes Luke will abbreviate sermons and things of that nature, I believe that what Paul did was then preach Jesus unto them, right? Told them exactly what he meant. Who else preached Jesus? Used that, and where Luke used that phrase, and he preached Jesus to him. Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's right. And so I believe that's what Paul does here. He doesn't just say, oh, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that was in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized. He didn't just immediately dunk them, right? They had questions. And so he explained what that meant. So, if these had been Christians, we would be omitting verses 3 through 5, or 2 and a half through 5. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they would say, well, no, because we've never met an apostle yet. And then verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Right? They could not receive the miraculous gifts unless an apostle gave them that gift through the laying on of his hands, right? What was the manifestation, or what was the outward appearance that they had, in fact, received these miraculous gifts? Right? Paul lays his hands on them. Text says that they received miraculous gifts. Could anybody tell? By watching, if Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the miraculous gifts, the ability to speak in tongues or whatever it is, how would somebody watching that know? What does the end of verse 6 say? And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Okay, this happened one other time in chapter 8 and verse 18 as well. When Philip went down and laid his hands on the Samaritans, and Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, whatever, when he saw it, he offered the money for that ability, right? Simon saw that the gifts had been passed on to them because they started speaking in tongues and prophesying. All right? The only way for anybody to be able to receive that is through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which means that eventually, and we've talked about this in the past, but eventually the ability to do so would cease. Why? Why would the ability to be able to, because there's no apostles. That's right. When the last one dies, and then the ones who were laid, whose hands laid on, they died, then that was it. Anybody know who history thinks the last apostle was that died? It was John, all right? Do we know about what year-ish? It's between 90 and 100 AD, all right? So, let's just call it round numbers, because in this case, 100 AD is totally fine, right? If John lays his hands on somebody the day he died, and that person was 20 years old, you're looking at about 180? 181, 180 AD, is my math right? That's the last person that's ever going to have miraculous gifts, because there's no way to pass it on. All right? And if you're looking for a verse for that, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I think verse 8. When the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away. All right? Any questions? Yep, and when, remember, Jesus was talking to who? The apostles. When did that event first happen? In Acts chapter 2. All right? All right, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, really, Paul speaking here for 3 months in the synagogue is a record. It is amazing that they allowed him to speak for 3 months. Basically saying, your religion is over, right? Trying to show through the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. They put up with him or listened to him in some form or fashion for 3 months. While Luke doesn't mention it, at least in a small way, that does say something positive about these Jews, that at least for a while they were willing to listen. Again, in some small way, that's pretty admirable, because there's no place else that ever happened. At least that's recorded. So, as normal, eventually, though, his warm welcome that he received at the end of the second journey has now been wore out, right? So he gets opposed, and he takes the disciples after they start speaking evil of the way, which is a term that Luke uses a couple, two or three different times to talk about Christianity, about the faith, takes them away, and they start studying and teaching in the school of Tyrannus. What or who is the school of Tyrannus? Who is Tyrannus? We don't know. Lots of thought, lots of guesses, lots of speculation, we think. That's all I got. Moving on. It was during this time also, during this time of Paul being here for 3 years, that we think that the seven churches in Revelation were then established. All right? And notice I said 3 years. So let's do the math. Where's our first time marker given?
Verse 8,
he was there for 3 months. When's the next one? Verse 10, he was there 2 years. Where's the next one? This one's a little trickier. How about verse 22? How long did he stay according to verse 22? For a while. All right? So, we've got 3 months, we've got 2 years, so we know for a fact it's 2 years and 3 months and a while. How long is a while? I'm going to say that's roughly 9 months. So you might be wondering, Darren, how in the world do you know that a while is 9 months? Well, as you might suspect, I'm not guessing. But if I know, you can know. So, why do I say 3 years? Earlier, I said that Ephesus was the church that Luke spends more time with than any other church. All of chapter 19. And then I said, on his way home, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. And half of that chapter is about that visit. Let's look at chapter 20 and verse 31. Paul's going home. He doesn't want to stop off at Ephesus because he's trying to get back to Jerusalem for the feast. But he does call for them. They travel to where he's at, and he talks to them. Verse 31 says, therefore, be on the, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So how do I know that that while is 9 months? Paul's own word says that it's nine-ish months, right? I'm sure Paul rounded a little bit, right? So he was there for 3 years. And that's one of the things that I really enjoy about studying this kind of stuff, is tying this stuff together. Because we'll read that, then we'll read, oh, it was 3 years. But I wouldn't even think back of when he was actually there and, this while. Anyway, I think it's pretty cool. All right, verse 11. We won't have time to finish it, but we'll start it. When he, no, I'm sorry. That's Eutychus. We're not to Eutychus yet. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, insert wicked voice, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Yeah, I know it needs work. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So if you look at that, you may have a footnote on miracles. Of course, that's works of power, right? All miracles, at least to me, all miracles by their very nature are extraordinary. However, I think what Luke's trying to say, at least in our vernacular, is these were extra extraordinary or extra extraordinary, however you want to say it. Because Paul would have in the Greek, it's basically a sweat rag, right? We know that Paul worked in Ephesus as a tent maker, even though Luke doesn't mention it here. We know later on that he does. In chapter 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says that he worked with his own hands to support himself and the men with him. So while he's working, as it even is still now the case, the men working would have, a rag over their head to keep the sweat and that sort of thing off of them and, wipe their face and all that kind of stuff. They would take those sweat rags to people who were sick. And by the way, when Luke says sick, he means demon-possessed. They would take those hankies, those handkerchiefs, those sweat rags, give them to the people who were sick in some way, and those evil demons would leave. So not only does the power of God work directly, arise, lame man, walk, but, or in the case of Jesus, where the woman touched the man's cloak, touched Jesus' cloak, and the power went out of him and healed her. Now, Paul's not even in the vicinity of where this person is, and they're still being healed. That's what I mean by extraordinary. Also, his work apron, it says as well. All right. However, there's these seven sons of Sceva who tried to do this. Didn't go very well for them. What they would do... Wait a minute. Did I read that? Yes. What they would do was they would say these incantations, right? And they thought that the power was in what you said. And that's why they were written down in books. And that's why those books were very expensive. Because if you knew what the exact potion was, what that name, what you would say, that phrase, that magic phrase, then you could drive out a demon. So they thought, oh, all I got to do is call upon the name of Jesus or call on the name of Paul. Because it was clear what Paul was doing worked. So I'm gonna jump on that bandwagon. Well, didn't go well for them because the demons, who have a limited knowledge of who Jesus was, right? We've got the slave girl in Philippi. We got the demons been named Legion with Jesus in Matthew 8 and 29 and James 2 and verse 19. The demons believe and shudder. So these demons know who Jesus is. And the demon's response is, well, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is. I don't know you. Your power is nothing. And in our vernacular, he gave them a whooping and drove them out. And in verse 17, which is where we'll pick up next week, the name of the Lord was magnified because of it. It was obvious the power of God versus charlatans. Right? And with that, we'll pick it up. Actually, with that, we will pick this up 2 weeks from today. I will be gone for 2 weeks, leaving tomorrow. So next Sunday, you'll be in Proverbs. All right? Thank you.